You may be seated. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians. Remember, if you're looking for Galatians, it's just after 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. We believe Galatians to be probably one of the, if not the oldest book in the New Testament, certainly one of the first. And one of the themes that we are going to be going over again and again and again as we go through Paul's letter to the Galatians is the vital theme of justification. I will be discussing the nature of justification by faith alone time and again. Why will I be doing that? Well, one of the reasons is because Paul keeps doing it in the book of Galatians. But we will be discussing justification by faith alone for exactly the same reason that Paul kept bringing it up, because it is so vitally important. There's a movie quote that goes, "It's not an easy thing to meet your maker," but of course it is actually, in one sense, an easy thing to meet your maker. All you have to do is die, and all of us as mortals will someday do that. But it is not an easy thing to be ready to meet your maker. To be fully prepared. That's something that will not happen unless we understand the nature of justification. John Calvin said or wrote that justification is the main hinge on which religion turns, and he was right. He said, "Justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in it, appears in God's sight not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. By faith in him, we receive not only forgiveness of our sins, but also a righteous standing before God." Given that we will have to stand before our God one day, we want to be clothed, don't we, in the righteousness of Christ. And so therefore, we need to be reading about how that will take place. And Paul is zealous to make that known to us. So let's go to the Word of God. But before we do that, let's go to the God who gave us that Word. And let's ask for his blessing. Lord, we do take seriously, as Elder Brunson warned us, of the temptations that are before us. And one of the great temptations is to fritter away the time that we are given for sacred things. Lord, as we hear your word, we are being told the most important things that we could possibly be told. But so often we're inattentive. The devil makes us sleepy. Our own flesh cries out for us to think of other things, to dwell on that which can't help us at all. And we know, O Lord, that the world, which has been pounding on our consciousness all week, seeks once again to enter in and captivate our minds. But we ask, O Lord, that you would not allow that to happen, that you would once again reinforce the walls, Lord, and that you would help us to dwell on the peace offer of the King. Lord, if we were in a besieged city, we would certainly consider an offer of peace rather than being destroyed and the terms under which it is given. Well, Lord, when we open up the New Testament and we read books like Galatians, that's exactly what's happening. We read offers of peace and comfort and safety from the King and the terms under which they are to be dispensed. Let us then dwell on these things. Help us to get them right, Lord, so that we can be sure that we have peace with God, and because of that, peace with our fellow man. Help us now to be attentive. Let us put away those things that would distract us. And Lord, let us focus on you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. As you know, we have been going through Galatians 2, or rather Galatians, and today we have reached Galatians 2:11. Paul is giving here a narrative of events. He's got a purpose behind it. He wants to confute what the Judaizers were saying to the church that he had planted. And so he's giving us, giving them as well, a narrative of the things, the events that happened that are related to what's going on in their midst now, and also that prove that he is an apostle who brought them the Word of God. So let's hear what he has to say. I remind you, this is the Word of God. I'm reading from Galatians 2:11 through 21. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Next week, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And after the Lord's Supper, it is our custom to have a fellowship meal. Used to be in the ancient church, they would reverse that process. They would have the fellowship meal, the agapen as they called it, the love feast. And then immediately after the love feast, or as it concluded, they would have the Lord's Supper, thus following the pattern that Jesus set in the upper room. You remember he had the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, then followed that as he ate that last supper with his disciples, looking forward, of course, to the wedding supper of the Lamb, a very important moment. And since that time, table fellowship was established in the Christian church as one of the primary means of fellowship. We read in Acts that they were constantly worshiping the Lord, breaking bread and going from house to house. There would have been a reference to the meals that they ate together and, of course, to the Lord's Supper that followed after those meals. So here in this church, although we have the service first, we have the Lord's Supper, we want to continue to remember that table fellowship is a vital means of communion, a vital means of reinforcing the fact that we are one in Christ. It's a family meal, not only as we come to the table in worship, but also as we sit down and we eat various yummy casseroles and international dishes with one another. What are we doing? We are declaring as we do that, that we are all part of one body, the body of Christ, and that we are all brothers and sisters in the family of God. But I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine a different scenario taking place within our church. Imagine this. Imagine that as soon as the service ended, you notice that a group of people, all of the same ethnicity, and consisting of officers and members of the church, that they all got up and they left together, taking what appeared to be their own food and their drink with them as they got up and left. And then next week, you met one of those people. This was somebody you normally would have had the fellowship meal with, but they weren't there. They left with that people of that common ethnicity. And you say to them, why didn't you stay for the fellowship meal, brother or sister? And then they reply to you, we went to Elder so-and-so's house, and we had our fellowship meal there. You see, several of the brothers and sisters in our group who are more, how shall I put it, traditional. That's the word. They're more traditional. They believe your food is unclean, and they believe also you are unclean. And so to eat with you would make them unclean, and that would be a sin, and they don't want to sin. And the rest of us, well, you know, we're not that tied up in all of this, but we don't want to offend them. So it's just easier for us to practice meal segregation at the end of the month. I hope that's not a problem. They looked at you and said that sincerely, and I trust you wouldn't say, oh, no problem at all, brother or sister. I can see how you wouldn't want to eat with me and my filthy family. We would just contaminate you after all. I doubt that you would say that. You would not do that and then go about your life like something unusual had not happened. First, to simply say, well, that's no big deal, would be to display a fundamentally flawed view of the gospel, of salvation. And it would also be to break the church in two, to create class A and class B, or first class believers, and then perhaps the steerage class, the untouchables, if you will, of the church. And it would eventually, obviously, lead to a split. No church that was doing that on a regular basis could survive. And in point of fact, the split would have already occurred if we were doing that. Now, thankfully, that has not happened, and I pray that it never will. Nothing even like that. But I bring that scenario up in order to give you some idea of what was going on in the church in Antioch when Peter was there, was visiting Paul and Barnabas and the brothers there. And I want to give you some idea of the seriousness of the situation that Paul is addressing in these verses. Now, what had happened? Well, the apostle Peter, who you remember Jesus himself had renamed Cephas. And what does Cephas mean? Let's see. Kids, not adults. I know you adults know what Cephas means. What kid can tell me? What child of the church can tell me what Cephas means? Rock! Very good. Stone, okay? Peter was a stone upon whom the Lord would build in his own way. But Peter, this most prominent of the apostles, he comes to Antioch to see the work that's going on there, the creation of the church in Antioch. And we remember that Paul and Barnabas ministered there for over a year. They were there for a year spreading the gospel in that particular place before they were set apart as missionaries by the church. We see that happening in Acts 13 and sent out on their first missionary journey. So we believe this is something that happened during that time when they were at the church in Antioch, but before they had been sent out. Certainly, the event Paul speaks of certainly occurred before the Council of Jerusalem, where Peter was such a great speaker for the gospel and against that kind of Jewish-Gentile separation and the predominance of the ceremonies of the law that had passed away. So this happened probably before the first missionary journey, before Paul had planted the Galatian churches that he is now writing to. But he wants them to know what happened. What was happening then when Peter got there? Well, simply put, Gentiles had been coming to faith in Jesus, and they had been incorporated into the church freely in Antioch. And while, yes, they had to be baptized along with their families to show their entrance into the covenant community, they had to have that outward sign of the inward change that the Holy Spirit brings about. They had to have that outward cleansing of water that symbolized the inward regenerating cleansing work of the Holy Spirit with them, that is baptism. The one thing, though, that was not happening was they weren't receiving the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. They were not being circumcised. Gentiles were not being circumcised in order to join the church. Neither were they observing the Jewish ceremonial laws once they had come in. They were not keeping kosher. That is, they were not sticking to the strict dietary requirements that you will find in the Old Testament. They also were not observing the Jewish Sabbath. They were not meeting on Saturday for their worship. They were meeting on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath that memorialized the rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were also not going down to Jerusalem for the feasts, and they were not observing all of the rabbinic traditions that had been added by the Pharisees, those accretions upon the Word of God, all of those things that had gummed up the Word, that had obscured the beauty of the gospel. Because we remember, brothers and sisters, Old and New Testament, they both point towards the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You find Christ throughout the Old Testament. He is, as one of my New Testament professors put it so very well, he said, Christ is as present in every page of the Old Testament as salt is present in every drop of seawater. All of the Old Testament is pointing forward to the Redeemer, showing the people that they can't be redeemed by their own keeping of the law, and instead sending them to that one whom Isaiah called Emmanuel, God with us. Jeremiah called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, the one who would be the Prince of Peace, the Son of God and the Son of David at the same time, great David's greatest son. We know that that is Jesus. Now, while these New Testament believers, these Gentiles who are being brought into the covenant community, who are being made heirs of the kingdom, who are being given the gift of eternal life, while they aren't observing the ceremonial law any longer, they haven't been circumcised, they aren't eating in the way that the Old Testament saints did, yet they are not lawless. That's very important as well. All right, it's not that they simply said, now we can do whatever we want, and did something that you see occasionally in the church. There's an old ditty, grace, grace, oh blessed condition, sin all I want and still get remission. The idea that we are saved from our sins in order to spend our time sinning. That's a perversion of the gospel. That's not what's being taught. They were not lawless. They were observing the moral law. They were meeting on the Christian Sabbath for corporate worship. They were observing the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And the moral law of the Ten Commandments was for them a rule and guide for their lives. They were seeking to grow not only in the knowledge of Jesus, but in holiness as well. And they were in constant fellowship with one another. That's a wonderful thing. They were constantly eating together, constantly in one another's houses. That should be the case with Christians. One of the things that we'll show you that a church is fundamentally disordered, that something is wrong, is if the members of that church can't wait to be away from one another. You know, the service ends, and it better end at 12, let me tell you. If it ends any later than that, it ends, and boom, they're out like a shot from a gun. They don't have any desire to fellowship with one another. A healthy congregation, you have to start flipping the lights and doing that kind of thing to get them out. Come on, guys. It's 2 o'clock. I'm never going to get my nap. That kind of thing. That's a good sign. And apparently the church in Antioch had that kind of love for one another. And they had their agapen. But what's happening here? Well, they had the agapen. They had the love feast. They had this common fellowship meal. And what had been happening was that Gentiles and Jews were eating together because they were all common believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had that common faith in him. They were part of the same family. So it was as natural for them to eat together as it would be for members of your family to eat together. And apparently they were eating all kinds of foods that Gentiles would normally eat, including things like pork and rabbit and seafood. And by seafood, I mean the seafoods other than the fish with scales that Jews are allowed to eat, things like oysters and all manner of wonderful, delicious things that you can deep fry and eat and then go yummy. So everything was as it should be. Bacon sandwiches were not off the menu until an event happened. But Peter, you remember, knew that it was okay for them now to eat with the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, and turn with me, if you would, to your Bibles, and let's go to Acts chapter 10 together, and we can see where this great changeover that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ brought in, as the gospel went out into the Gentile world, so too they were incorporated in the means of dividing them from the world, that is the covenant people dividing them from the Gentiles, they were passing away. So we read in Acts 10, chapter 9. Now, keep in mind what's happened. A God-fearer by the name of Cornelius has been praying to God. An angel has come to him and said, send for this man Peter. He's in Joppa. He's staying at the house of a tanner, and he'll come and he'll preach the gospel to you. And so he sent men to fetch Peter. Peter had been told at the same time that it was okay for him to go and to minister now the gospel to this Gentile. How did that take place? Well, Peter records in verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done 3 times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, I want you to skip down. After this event, he goes to the house of Cornelius. He travels to Caesarea. And starting with verse 24, we read, "In the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius," that is this Gentile centurion, "was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to him, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, you are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God.' Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.' So he went in, he ate with Cornelius and his friends, and he preached the gospel to this mixed multitude, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And as the gospel was going forth, one of the great signs that the gospel had now come to that particular area was there was this profusion of tongues. They spoke in tongues. And so it was manifested that the Holy Spirit had blessed them as well. But word gets back to them in Jerusalem that Peter had gone into the house of a Gentile and had eaten with them. He had fellowshipped with Gentiles. And they were very upset about that. And so in Acts 11, if you just go to the next chapter, we read, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.' And then Peter explains from the beginning how it was that the gospel had come. And then they hear his testimony, and the church at Jerusalem rejoices. Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life," or the majority of the church in Jerusalem did that. But as we shall see, there were others who thought, no, this can't be right. It can't be the case that having for millennia now observed these practices given to us by Moses, that they should simply pass away. They did not want to follow God to the next stage in the bringing of the good news of the Redeemer, the Messiah of Israel and the world. They wanted the gospel to stay essentially Jewish and within their nation and its boundaries. This expansion was too much. So they felt that if you were going to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew. If you were going to be a follower of Christ, you had to follow all of the laws of the Old Testament, those ceremonial laws, and you had to follow the advice of the rabbis as well. Peter knew better. He knew exactly what the Lord had done. The Lord had, by special revelation, revealed to him that those requirements had been taken out of the way and that they should not be forcing Gentiles to become Jews first. And so everything is going well in Antioch when Peter initially shows up. The Jews and the Gentiles are eating together. Everybody is happy. The gospel is flourishing. Peter and Barnabas are eating with the Gentiles. They are all very happy until representatives of James, the brother of Jesus, that would be his half-brother through Mary and Joseph, who was the head of the church, came there. They were visiting the church to see how things were going. And they realized these men from Jerusalem had never eaten with Gentiles, had never probably spent much time with them at all. They'd certainly never been in their homes. And they would have been probably these men who had come. They probably were part of the Pharisaic party prior to becoming Christians. No way were they going to eat and fellowship and feast or celebrate the Lord's Supper with these Gentiles. And Peter, who knew better, he knew better for certain. We know that from what we just read, at the very least. He played the hypocrite. He was afraid. He becomes a man-fearer. "I'm afraid of these men and what they're going to say about me. I'm afraid of the report that might get back to Jerusalem, so I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I don't want to offend my fellow Jews." And I have to tell you, there was a certain putting of ethnicity over the body of Christ here. And that should never be. Meganoito, God forbid that I should ever I should ever love somebody simply because they were born in the same place, looked like me, more than my brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. For there we have a bond that goes on forever, a bond established in eternity past in our common election. But Peter, what does he do? He says, no, I will prefer my fellow Jews. And so, therefore, he plays the hypocrite. Barnabas was apparently uncertain what to do, but then he follows the example of Peter. Both are now playing the hypocrite. And then the rest of the Jews who had been eating with them as well, who had been fellowshipping with them, look at what these leaders, Peter and Barnabas, are doing, and they say, well, you know, they're doing it. I guess we've got to do it too. And so suddenly you have a segregated church. You have the Jewish church and you have the Gentile church. And never the twain shall meet. They're no longer fellowshipping. And you have one body now that feels that they're superior by keeping the ceremonial laws that have passed away. This would have destroyed the early church. The gospel could not have gone out to the Gentiles. Paul will not have it. Now, Paul, at this point, obviously, he could have said, well, Peter is, after all, the first pope. And he speaks ex cathedra from his own chair as the first apostle. And so he can't possibly be wrong. I have to fall. I'm going to bow the knee before Peter and kiss his hand and say, yes, yes, Peter, let us separate ourselves from the Gentiles. No, he doesn't do that. Because it's not true. Peter was not the first pope. And Peter was capable of error in and of himself. In fact, part of the reason that Paul is bringing this up is to show that he and Peter were peers. They were both apostles. And that Peter was not over him. And this was not the case. Peter was wrong. So he goes and he does one of the hardest things to do. He confronts him straight on. He and Barnabas and the other Jews speaking to Peter, even though Peter was his friend, he says some hard things to him. Why does he do that? Well, Calvin sums it up very well. He says this, if Paul had been silent here, his whole doctrine fell. All the edification obtained by his ministry was ruined. It was therefore necessary that he should rise manfully and fight with courage. This shows us how cautiously we ought to guard against giving way to the opinions of men, lest an immoderate desire to please or an undue dread of giving offense should turn us aside from the right path. If this might happen to Peter, how much more easily may it happen to us if we are not duly careful? Calvin warns us, beware lest you play the hypocrite as well. First, though, Paul shows Peter you're being a hypocrite. You lived like a Gentile until these men came. Now you're pretending for their sake, so that they don't say bad things about you. Oh, brothers and sisters, never give in to peer pressure doing something evil because you're afraid people will say something wicked about you. It happens so often. And not just to, I mean, we look at kids. Oh, look, now he's vaping because they're vaping. And, you know, he's sitting there, you know, trying desperately to look cool while doing it. You know, and you sit there. Do you like that, son? No, I think it does. Why are you doing it? Well, everybody else, you know, I've got to do it. I don't want them to make fun of me. Oh, really? And we say, that's so sad that my son would do that. Now, I'm going to go and do exactly what my peers are doing. You guys are all swearing? I'm swearing too. Blah, 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 blah. Hi, dear. How you feeling? Well, I'm feeling kind of bad, deeply, secretly in of myself, because I just swore up a storm at work, and I know that's wrong, but I'm not going to tell you that. Fine, honey. I'm doing fine. We do it all the time. Peer pressure. Shouldn't be, but it is, and it happened here. So he shows him, you're being a hypocrite. You're pretending. You know, Peter, that the works of the law, and certainly the traditions of the rabbis that don't even occur in the Old Testament, they are powerless to save. And you know that counts for us Jews as well as Gentiles. You know, Peter, that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation. What is the middle wall of separation? The middle wall of separation was a low wall in the temple grounds that Gentiles were not allowed to go beyond. If they did, they would be subject to death. There was actually a warning placed on this wall. The warning sign was actually found. It had in three different languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, or I think Aramaic, I'm sorry. It had a warning to people, don't step beyond this. If you're a Gentile, you're going to die. You could not go beyond the court of the Gentiles. And since the court of the Gentiles was filled with money changers, there really was no place in the temple grounds in Christ's time for the Gentiles to be. But Jesus had broken down that wall. He destroyed it. He'd ended the ceremonial law. He had brought the Gentiles into the kingdom. Now what are you doing? You are rebuilding that which was destroyed. You're saying, no, no, we need this wall. We still need it. It's very comforting. We're going to rebuild the wall. Let's build it higher this time so no one can step over it. And then Paul says, if I do that, if I rebuild what's been destroyed, I become a transgressor. I transgress against Christ because I'm supposed to be sending the message of the gospel out to gather men in, and instead I'm walling them off. And I'm creating a false system where men think they're being saved by keeping the works of the law, trying to do the works of the law. And he says, Peter, you and I both know no man could do the works of the law. Peter, we have to be justified by faith in Christ. No man is justified any other way. Paul makes this point at length in Romans. Turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, where he talks about the terrible situation that exists for all mankind born into the world without Christ. Following the fall, this applies, he says, both to Gentiles and Jews. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? He's speaking of Jews. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. He's quoting the Old Testament there again and again to show men that they, without God, are totally depraved, dead in sins and trespasses. Skipping down to 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, with the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned. All. Note the repetition of the word all. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. All have sinned. There is not one righteous person in this room, in and of yourself, who is going to heaven without faith in Christ. And he wants to drum that in. I don't care how zealous a Pharisee you were. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. All. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or by faith alone. Faith without works is faith by itself. We call that in Latin sola fide, faith alone. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Brothers and sisters, Paul has preached again and again, you're saved through faith in Christ. You're not saved by your own works. And he says to Peter, I, who was the worker, I, Paul, in and of myself, trying to justify myself by works, I was dead. I came alive when Christ put his spirit in me, when he gave me a new heart. He took away the heart of stone. He gave me a heart of flesh. He gave me a heart that loves God. I surrendered to him. I literally bowed the knee before Christ. I worship him now as the Son of God, as my only hope. And your only hope, Peter, you were with him. Therefore, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he says, Peter, if you set aside the grace of God and you go back to the Pharisaic way, you go back to the rabbinical way, you go back to that system that said we are saved by keeping the works of the law, a system that can never save anybody, Old or New Testament, then Christ died in vain. Because you're trying to save yourself, Peter, and you can't do it. Justification, Paul is going to labor to tell us, is a forensic or a legal declaration. It is not a gradual process whereby we become more and more like Christ, and therefore eventually we reach a point where we're pure enough to enter into heaven. That's actually sanctification, the process by which we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by sanctification. We're sanctified because we're saved. In other words, we've been declared righteous by God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the moment that a man believes in the Lord Jesus, he is saved. You can be a thief on the cross, having lived a wretched life, being crucified for the sins that you committed, crucified rightly. A murderer, a thief, a man with a rap sheet, an assassin. And yet, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, though you can't even move your hands, though you can't do any good works, you can be saved. How do I know that? Because it happened. Amen. This very day, says Jesus to the thief next to him who believed on him, you will be with me in paradise. The moment you die, you'll enter into heaven. You don't have to go to a place called purgatory that was invented where the remaining sins are gradually cleansed away. No, by my free grace, I'm going to give you my righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness. So what is justification? Well, the shorter catechism gives us a good definition. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what Paul is trying to bring Peter to understand. Peter, this is of critical importance. We can't get back on the works treadmill that will never get us one step closer to heaven and repudiate everything we've been preaching to the Gentiles. You need to stop this, Peter. You need to stop going along with these Judaizers who are bringing us back under the yoke, that heavy yoke that no man could be saved under. A yoke we couldn't bear, much less the Gentiles. And so he pleads with him, but he rebukes him and he exhorts him. And let me give you just two applications. Here's the first. This is hard. In application, it is hard. But sometimes you need to be willing to confront people with the truth of the gospel. Even the ones you love. The people whom it's hardest to speak harsh words to speak bitterly to. You need, though, to confront the ones you love when they're guilty of heresy, or when they're guilty of leading others astray, or when they've entered into another way that you know doesn't lead to heaven. That is love. It's not love to let somebody mislead others. It's not love to let somebody walk off a cliff. It's certainly not love to let somebody misbelieve all the way into hell. I've seen a few examples of that in my life. One of the most impressive, actually, was the day that I watched Dr. Joseph Piper of the seminary we support, GPTS. This was in 2003. There were a group of ministers who had embraced what they called the Auburn Avenue Doctrine. The federal vision is another way that it was being described. It was this idea that we are saved not by faith alone in Christ, but we're saved by covenant faithfulness. We receive the badges of our membership within the church, and we are conditionally elect as long as we continue under the sacraments. We continue to stand amongst the covenant assembly. So we are saved by what the people in the New Perspective on Paul called covenant gnomism, the observance of the outward badges of covenant membership. And we're saved because we are numbered amongst Christ's people, not through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the Reformers said. They said, no, they were too subjective. Salvation's an objective thing. It's marked by, you know, sacramentalism and outward obedience and things like that. Exactly the same kind of things that the Pharisees were pointing to instead of faith alone in Jesus Christ. And they were preaching this, and it was tremendously popular. It's much easier to have an objective form of Christianity where you bow and you scrape and you go to the Mass and you go through all of these, the things that the Romanists did. Just do these things and you'll get in. It's something that can't save anybody, but you don't need the Holy Spirit to go to a Mass, to say a Hail Mary, to confess sins to a guy in a box. You don't need that. You do need the Holy Spirit to confess that Jesus is Lord and truth. And put your faith in him. So they were trying to go back to that older objective model where we, the church, do things that actually save people, and then they stay in by being faithful rather than by faith alone. Piper stood up and he said, "If I have understood Wilkins in this paper," and let me tell you this, Steve Wilkins was an old friend of his. They had fought together against liberalism in the creation controversy in the PCA and things like that. It's an old friend. And he stood this and said this to his old friend, face to face, the man in his own church, in Wilkins's church, speaking to Wilkins directly. "If I have understood Wilkins in this paper, the federal vision is a deviant, unbiblical view of salvation. The proponents of the federal vision hold to a deviant view of the covenant, the active obedience of Christ, the way one receives salvation, justification, the role of baptism and conversion, the relation of the reprobate to Christ, and the means of assurance." And then, to follow it all up, he dropped the H-bomb. What's the H-bomb? He called him a heretic. He said, "This is heresy, brothers. It won't save." That was hard. It's hard to look a friend in the face and say, "You're a heretic. You preach this, you're going to hell." But it's true. That's actually the more loving thing. If your child embraces a false religion, or no religion at all, do not let them go on in that without at least having told them, "Hey, I love you, but you're on your way to hell. What you believe is a heresy or a false religion or nothing at all. And you're not. We live together. I raised you. Remember, I'm the one who wiped your bottom and stuff. And I saw you as you were growing up. I heard all your lies. And we know each other. You know I'm not righteous in and of myself. I know you aren't either. I know you need Jesus just as much as I need Jesus. And without him, we're both lost. So don't try to fool your mom. Don't try to fool your dad. So confront when it's necessary." Now, note, final thing. Note how Paul addresses Peter in verse 15. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile." How did Calvin describe this verse? He said, "We who appear to excel others, we who by means of the covenant have always enjoyed the privilege of being nigh to God, have found no method of obtaining salvation but by believing in Christ. Why then should we prescribe another method to the Gentiles?" He points out the fact we were raised in the covenant community. We were outwardly holy. We were set apart by God. But even we needed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put this to you. There are many here who have never spent a day outside the covenant community. You were raised in it. You were not like the profane people outside who knew nothing of Christ, who have been raised in the world, steeped in it, every part of them. But you need faith in order to be saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without it, you're just as lost as anybody out there. Paul's making that point to Peter, an apostle. Without Christ, we're lost. You and I, Peter and Paul, friends of Jesus Christ, we're lost. You and I, brothers and sisters, friends who are hearing me right now, we are lost. It doesn't matter that we come on Sunday, that we come to the Lord's Supper, that we may go through the motions, that we're not like profane people never coming to the Lord's Supper, that we remember not to curse on Sunday most of the time. Doesn't matter. What matters, what is of critical importance, brothers and sisters, is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love him. It's one of the questions I always ask. How do you feel about Jesus to people who want to join the church? I'm looking for more than a, you know, and a lot of times people look at me like, what do you mean? How do I feel about Jesus? What emotionally? Give me an emotional idea of how you feel. Well, you know, he's the Son of, I know he's the Son of God. That's, you know, that's a history book presentation. How do you feel about Jesus? I made this point before. If a man came to you and you said, tell me how you feel about your mother. My mother was born and she lived for, she is, you know, like, wow, you have quite the relationship with mom, I can tell. Did she beat you? Were you potty trained badly? What happened? You know? Do you really even know this woman at all? Some people, when they describe their relationship with Jesus, you'd be like, do you really know Christ at all? Have you closed with Christ? We can be guilty of the same delusion that these Pharisees who were trying to rob them of their freedom in Christ were guilty of. We can believe that because we're members of the covenant community, not terrible sinners like all the people out there, that we don't need faith in Christ. We do, every day. And so, if you have never come to the point in your own life where you have bowed the knee to Christ, then what are you waiting for? Today is your engraved invitation. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, tarry no longer. You who were thinking, I'll convert at the 11th hour, will probably be dead at 10. Wait no longer. If you ever needed more encouragement, look at the world situation. Do you have any reason to believe the world will be here tomorrow? As you know it, at least. Brothers and sisters, friends, you know this. We live in perilous times, and we have no reason to believe that we will live longer than anyone else on this planet. Be ready for that meeting with your Maker that all of us will have someday. Be ready, because you know Christ, and you have nothing to fear. Go to Him now. Let's go before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, our Father, Lord, I know I can't change hearts. Only you can. And I pray, Lord, that you would use my words, pitiful as they are, to strike men and women and children with a due sense of the emergency that they are living in the midst of. If they don't know you, they are in a terribly perilous situation. They are living one heartbeat away from an eternity in hell. They need to close with you. I can't change their heart, but I know you can. I pray, Lord, this day you would. Take out the hearts of stone. Put it in a heart of flesh. Let them know you by faith. Lord, I know how loving you are and how good it is to serve you and how light your yoke is. And I pray they would too. Oh, Lord, please convert all those who are hearing me. And those who are converted, give them that assurance of faith. Take away their fears and their anxiety. And let them look forward to that day when they will enter into the joy.